thank you. Father, forgive us from where we have taken on the thought that we deserve more than what we have. Lord, that somehow you owe us something. Father, forgive us of that sin. Lord, I pray that you would just help us to be fully engaged in your word this morning. Father, that you would allow us just to be open and honest with you. God, that we would just be real. Lord, for the one in here who's struggling this morning, for the one in here who comes and has this attitude of, I've got it all together, but secretly, Lord, they are struggling and in desperate need of revival. God, I pray that you would just break down their walls and break their hearts. Lord, we love you. We rejoice in you. In your name I pray. Amen. You can be seated. It is good to see all of you here this morning on this awesome extra three-day weekend. It is always great to have time of rest, to have a time to just kind of a pause from the life that we have, the busyness that we have. For some of you in this room this morning, you are kind of have mixed emotions about this week, considering that Tuesday school starts back. So a lot of the students, when I talked to them this morning, their faces, they weren't as happy this morning for some reason. They weren't as excited to be here today because they're dreading what's going to happen on Tuesday when they have to get up at 6 o'clock in the morning to try to be on time for class or to make sure they catch the bus. So they're a little upset, and some parents were a little bit more excited to be here this morning when they walked in. They were like, it's such a great day because the end is near for them. They are so excited about it starting. And, you know, this week, it's got a lot of stuff that we're excited about, especially a weekend where you get an extra day of rest. But there's been a lot of heaviness this weekend in our country, particularly because of Hurricane Harvey. We think about those who are just now trying to figure out how to get their lives back together. They lost everything. I have a friend who lives in Houston. He's okay. Him and his wife are okay, but he sent pictures of near them and just the devastation that is there. It's just unbelievable. Him and the church that he is part of, they spent 3 days just different teams going out and serving their community, which was amazing to see. It's really cool to see God's people step up and go and not only help with financially helping, but also going and doing the labor and doing the work and being the hands and feet of Jesus. That is awesome. And if you would like to know how you can help, we are encouraging you guys and all of our people that we know who are affiliated with our church to contribute. If you can't go physically, we ask you that you visit the Southern Baptist Convention of Virginia. Visit their website. It's www.sbcv.org, and you can find ways where you can give to them, and 100% of what you give goes to help with the relief efforts there. If you want to, you don't want to go online and figure that out during offering, you can write a check and just write it to the church, but in the memo, make sure that you put it is for the SBCV effort for Hurricane Harvey. Now, I would like to invite you to open up your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes. And so we're going to look at a problem this morning that honestly, we don't really think it's a problem. If we're really honest when we evaluate things, we don't view this as a problem because it's something we enjoy. It's stuff that we like. And we don't recognize what's going on because if something we can enjoy, and if it's something that feels good, surely it can't be wrong. I mean, it's a gift from God. This is something that God has blessed us with. Therefore, it can't be wrong. Well, the problem with that is that's completely opposite. It can be wrong. It can be bad for you. So this morning we're going to look at somebody who tried to have everything, and we're going to try to take off the camouflage and expose this idea of pleasure not being wrong. We're going to talk about the painful problem of pleasure, and so we're going to look through some stuff. We're going to check through this life and see the life of this guy named Solomon. You may have heard of him. And we're going to look through his life and evaluate some things that he did and what his conclusion came to be. One of my favorite authors is this guy by the name of Ravi Zacharias. If you've never read any of his stuff, I challenge you to grab one of his books and try to read it. I encourage you, if you have a hard time really grasping big words, to make this the only book that you read. Don't try to do like what I do, which is I have books that I read for when I study, and I have books that I read to kind of help further my ideas of ministry and my theological understanding. And when I read Ravi Zacharias, I can't really do that because I have to focus on just one book. And because I have another books that I read for pleasure, like biographies of athletes and of just, you know, some military guys, because, you know, well, some of their stories are really awesome. And after meeting some of y'all, it kind of encouraged me to keep looking at that stuff. And some of them are really crazy how God works in their lives, even in dark circumstances. But when you're reading Ravi Zacharias, you can't really do that because you have to be all in reading his stuff. And here's what he concluded in one of his books. He said, "I am absolutely convinced that meaninglessness does not come from being weary of pain. Meaninglessness comes from being weary of pleasure. And that is why we find ourselves emptied of meaning with our pantries still full." In the movie Groundhog Day, Bill Murray plays the main character weatherman, Phil Connors. And if you've seen this movie, you know exactly how crazy and funny it can be. But his character relives Groundhog Day over and over and over and over and over again. He wakes up, he goes to the main festival there, and he's stuck in this monotonous prison. He looks for happiness and different experiences. He tries all kinds of things in his quest for some semblance of meaning. And so he decides to do whatever feels good after he continues to be stuck in this day. He denies himself nothing. There's one scene where he's at a table full of food. He eats all of the food and then drinks coffee straight from the coffee pot. He smokes a cigarette in the same scene. He punches a guy that annoys him. Sometimes everyone wants to do that. He seduces a woman into bed. He robs an armored car and uses the money to buy the car and the clothes he's always wanted. He tries to live out the life that he could not before. And because he's trying to live out that, he turns into despair, faced with the reality that he cannot escape where he's at, and he cannot escape this curse. He begins to take his life, but every time he takes his life, he wakes up the next day, and it's February 2nd, and he keeps doing this over and over again. Then he decides, I'm going to better myself. I'm going to learn some arts. So he takes up piano, takes up ice sculpting, takes up poetry, and he becomes more and more educated to become a well-rounded man. And he doesn't reach February 3rd until he finally reaches contentment in his circumstance. Only then is the curse lifted. The last time he relives February 2nd, he looks at the woman he has fallen in love with, and he says, "I don't know what will happen tomorrow. All I know is I'm happy right now." That's kind of the point of the book of Ecclesiastes. I mean, we're stuck in a monotonous prison where nothing we do really changes anything. And the only way to live a meaningful life in the meaningless existence is to find satisfaction and contentment in what God has given us. Life is more like Groundhog Day than we really want to admit. I mean, what do you do during a typical week? Well, your alarm will go off at 5 or 6 o'clock in the morning. You will hit snooze to sleep for 10 more minutes. Some of you, that is Russian roulette, and you end up, instead of 10 minutes, it's 30. And so then you're in a rush. You stumble into the bathroom. You brush your teeth. You shower. You trip over some kids' toys at some point during all of this. You will get dressed. You will jump in your car. You're going to sit in traffic, and then you're going to get to work at your business or your school or your factory, whatever it is that you do. You will work for a few hours. Then you'll take a break to eat lunch. After you eat lunch, you will get back up, you will go to work a few more hours, punch out, start to head home, might hit the gym on your way back, and then you eat dinner. You sit on the couch, you watch TV for a little bit, you make sure the family stuff is taken care of, then you go to bed. Guess what you're going to do the next day? The same exact thing. I mean, we are stuck in a rut, going through the motions, trying to figure out what all of our life really means. There is a monotonous drudgery to our life. And that's why supervisors really understand this. This is why supervisors came up with days like Hawaiian Shirt Day or Casual Fridays, just trying to break up this monotonous living. And people deal with this reality in many different ways. I remember one of my college professors describing how he worked in a factory to help pay for college. And he was surrounded by men in their 40s and 50s who had worked the same job in this factory for decades. And they just kept standing at the assembly line doing the same thing hour after hour, day after day, month after month, year after year, decade after decade. And he said the men would talk all week about how they could not wait to punch out Friday so they could go to the bar, get smashed, stay drunk all weekend, sober up Monday morning, and get back to work. The only way they knew to cope with this redundancy and the boredom of their lives was to distract themselves for a short while, so they lived week to week for the escape. Some people look to substances, others look to pleasurable experience. Others pour themselves into their jobs, hoping success will make their lives meaningful. Others turn to romantic relationships or accumulating possessions. Some even look to religion, hoping these rituals will give their life some sort of meaning or transcendence or purpose. In Ecclesiastes, we find a guy faced with the monotony of life who tried to find meaning in all those things and more, and in the end, he concluded that everything is meaningless. What a great book, right? So I'm just going to be honest as we begin to break this down this morning. I'm going to tell you what's happened up to this point. We're going to start in verse 12 of chapter 1. I'm going to tell you what's happened in the first 11 verses before that. I'm going to kind of give you some background of this. And then we're going to read a lot today. But don't worry. We're going to point out a few things. It's going to be challenging. But I'm just telling you, just stay with me. It's going to be something that's going to open your eyes. And I hope you just stay focused. So before we go any further, I want to pray one more time. Okay, so let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for all that you've given us. Lord, I pray that you would be with us over the next little bit as we study your word. Father, I pray that we would dig in. I pray that you would clear us from any distractions. And Father, I pray that we would be able to hear your voice clearly this morning. Lord, we love you and worship you. In your name I pray. Amen. Now, Ecclesiastes was written by the teacher or the preacher. The Hebrew word denotes that this was a leader of a congregation, a pastor. So who is he? Well, he is the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Solomon is the only one who could have been this because he was the only one of David's sons who ruled over united Israel in Jerusalem. When David died, he handed the kingdom of Israel over to his son Solomon. God came to Solomon in a dream, told him that anything he asked of God, he would get. Solomon was young and inexperienced, so he asked for wisdom in order to have the ability to rule the nation with wisdom and uphold justice. So God granted Solomon's request, and Solomon used his great wisdom to rule the kingdom. One of the ways Solomon established a glorious kingdom was through his thousands of wise sayings and songs that people from all over the world would come to hear. Much of his wisdom is now contained in Proverbs, Song of Solomon, and in Ecclesiastes. However, the wisest man in the ancient world became a greedy, lustful, power-hungry, idolatrous fool. He violated the kingly commands of Deuteronomy 17 and accumulated possessions as well as women for himself. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. The foreign women he married pulled his heart away from God to false gods. He did not deny himself anything he wanted, and as a result, he ruined his kingdom, and God told Solomon that following his death, his kingdom would be divided during his son's reign. Tradition says that Ecclesiastes reveals an older, repentant Solomon contemplating his life's mistakes and what he had learned. Ecclesiastes appeared to be the kind of book a person would write near the close of their life, reflecting on all of the things that they learned and all of their mistakes. In fact, in Ecclesiastes 12:12, Solomon tells his son, "Don't be like me." Pretty powerful words from the wisest man who ever lived. Solomon's message in Ecclesiastes is just as relevant today. You might be thinking to yourself, if I could just have more money, more pleasure, or more success, then I would be really happy. Solomon had everything and tried everything, and in Ecclesiastes, perhaps at the end of his life, he tells us, no, all of it's meaningless. So, let's break it down from verse 3 to 11 of chapter 1. Solomon compares life with nature. He does it to prove that nothing is gained from all of our activity. The natural cycles of nature demonstrate that all of our activity is pointless because nothing changes despite a whole lot of activity. The task is never done. It just repeats itself again and again. There's no satisfaction under the sun. The universe is trapped in a meaningless cycle that never ultimately accomplishes anything, and human experience as a whole mirrors this. Our existence can be characterized as one of monotony and pointless. It's the same old, same old. We all feel this frustration from time to time, don't we? I mean, think about it. You walk into your kitchen. What's in the sink? Dishes. You roll up your sleeves. You get to work. You wash them. You dry them. You put them away. Now, if you have teenagers or you have children, when you wake up the next morning, or if you're a wife and you have a husband who sometimes forgets to wash the dishes, when you wake up the next morning, you walk into the kitchen, what is there? Dishes. So you have to do it over again. Maybe it's not dishes. Maybe it's laundry. You go in there, there's laundry. So what do? You take the clothes, you put them in the washing machine, make sure you don't put the whites with the colors, guys. All right. You put the clothes in there. You wash them. You take the clothes out of the wash machine. You put them in the dryer unless they need to be hung up, because if you put something of hers in the dryer that's not supposed to go in the dryer, you will hear about it. All right? So you put the clothes in the dryer. You hang them up, whatever. They dry. Then what do? You fold them up. You put them away, only to go into your closet. And what do you see? A pile of dirty clothes. So what do? You go and repeat. And it's just like this over and over and over and over again. I mean, these are the facts of life. More bills, more emails, more haircuts, more grass to mow. It never ends. People have midlife crisis. They have affairs and career shifts, trying to break free from the dissatisfaction we have in our lives. But like the sea is never full, it is never enough, and you're never satisfied. You move on to another relationship. The same dissatisfaction persists because you've never dealt with the lack of contentment you had before. You just rearrange the pieces. You're at your new job, and you're just as bored as you were at your other one. The grass is always greener, and you could always get more money, another partner, a bigger promotion, a nicer house. But just as the sea is never full, it is never enough for you. Solomon looked and concluded in verse 8 that our existence is full of weariness. He concludes that we cannot say enough, see enough, or hear enough. We cannot say enough words to find meaning in the midst of this monotony. Well, the eye will never be able to see it all. There are always more sights to see, experiences to take in, and pictures to look at. For some, there's always one more pornographic image to try and find pleasure in, because it does not last. And the ear has never heard it all. There's always more gossip to spread, songs to hear, jokes to listen to, or flirtatious words to enjoy. Nothing we can say, see, or hear can ever bring meaning to this redundancy that we live in. Our desires are never satisfied. We are not happy, nor are we content. We always want more. We think if we could just get 2 floors up in this building, or if we could just get that bigger house in the gated neighborhood, or if we could have the latest technology, then we have arrived. We keep wanting for a change in our circumstances that makes us happy, and honestly, we live our entire lives like that. You are frustrated under the lack of freedom in your parents' house as a child, so you say to yourself, or you might say in an argument to your parents, I cannot wait till I get my license, graduate, and go to college, because then I will be free and happy. Then you go to college, and you think, I can't wait till I get out of all this boring studying and start doing a real job that I really love. Then you graduate and take the job, and you say to yourself, if only I could find someone to love and get married, then I would be happy. Then you find someone, fall in love, get married, and think, if I could get promoted so I can make more money to provide for my family, then, and the cycle just never ends. It just keeps going. You keep thinking, if I can get there, everything will be different. But when you get there, nothing is different. Solomon makes it clear in verses 9 through 11, there is nothing new under the sun. Nothing ever changes. You might object to that. You might say, we've had so many medical and technological advances since Solomon was around. We've had more than that, so things have changed. I mean, to a degree, you are right. I mean, we did put a man on the moon, but there's nothing for him to do except stare back at the earth. The fundamental events of life remain the same. Birth, marriage, family, work, and death. The human race is the same bunch of sinners it's always been, and nothing we have done really makes a difference. Okay, so now we're going to read. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1, we're going to begin in verse 12. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after a wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but a striving after the wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Solomon moves from what he has observed in nature to what he can learn from his experiences. He gives a personal testimony in chapter 2, which we're going to get to here in a minute, but he gives personal testimony that he tried everything and nothing satisfied him. Everything was meaningless. Solomon, now older with life experience, he goes on a wisdom search to the world, and he concludes that it's a miserable task that God gave to Adam's son, or to children, the children of man, some of your translation might say. This language recalls the curse back in Genesis chapter 3. where toil becomes burdensome and our activities are cursed as a whole because of this. All of our activity is like chasing the wind. Like when little kids chase bubbles. They run after the bubbles after they're being blown, only to catch them and for them to disappear. All of our effort to find meaning and satisfaction in things like pleasure, possessions, money, or success, they're just like that. Sure, they look like worthwhile pursuits, but Solomon exposes them. They are grasping at the air. If we were to see someone standing outside of in the parking lot as we leave today with a butterfly net trying to chase the wind, we would all be concerned. And we would all want to approach that person carefully. That's what it's like, though, when we spend our entire lives trying to chase after wealth, pleasure, and to find meaning in things like that. Solomon was wiser than anyone, and it did not bring meaning in his life. He also partied harder than anyone. That did not work either. He is saying, I have tried it all. I lived life the right way, and I lived life the wrong way, and nothing brought meaning. It was all like trying to grab the wind. Ecclesiastes gives this bleak look on life, but God had a purpose for inspiring this book. I mean, I've been very negative, and it's going to be hard to get through this. I'm going to be honest with you all. And this is the time where when the author really, you can just hear, and most of us can relate to Solomon. We can relate to Solomon's words here. And man, this book gives a bleak outlook on life at the beginning. But Solomon's trying, and God inspired this book because he wanted to show that the wisest man who ever lived tried to have everything, and he wasn't satisfied because he wasn't satisfied in what God had given him. For most of us, there was a time when we begged God in prayer for things we now have and we take for granted. We prayed for a job, a little better salary, a house, a spouse, and a family, and now that we have those things, we are still not satisfied. You might think to yourself, for me to be happy, I need, and you just fill in the blank. You need the new iPhone, a new car, a new house, a promotion, a new relationship, and on you go. Nothing ultimately will satisfy. We think we need more to be happy, but when we accumulate more, we're still not happy. In Ecclesiastes 2, Solomon attempts to expose this philosophy as garbage. He tells us that he had it all and came away empty. Our struggle is going to be believing when he says, I've had it all, I've done it all, and it was meaningless. Most of us look at stories of stars who had it all, and their life turned out to be a complete wreck. We think, I would trade places with you in a heartbeat. If I had all that wealth and all that money, all that fame, I would know how to live it and use it right. I could do this. I would know how to enjoy it. If I could trade places with the rich and powerful, I would appreciate it more and not make the foolish decisions that they made. And Solomon undercuts that thinking, and he says, he exposes the emptiness of the American dream. If we could stop for a second, let go of our desires for more and more and more, and look at the many examples around us, we would see that Ecclesiastes 2 is exactly right. We look at the lives of people like Marilyn Monroe and Robin Williams, and we see people who had everything this world says you could ever have or want, and it brought them nothing but emptiness and pain. Now we are going to look at three areas that Solomon searched for and concluded that they were meaningless. So we're going to go into chapter 2. We're going to be reading a lot, like I said before, but just stay with me. The first thing that Solomon concluded was pleasure is meaningless. Pleasure is meaningless. Verses 1 through 11 of chapter 2, he says this, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself, but behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I also had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. All my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done in toil, and I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So Solomon concludes at the end of chapter 1 that we are trapped in a monotonous prison where nothing changes, then we die. So then Solomon now gives his personal testimony. The first thing he turns to is pleasure. Solomon adopts a lifestyle, eat, drink, and be merry. It is not until Solomon already concluded that there was no answers in life that he turns to pleasure. If nothing that I do matters and this world's just going to burn up in the end anyway, I need to lighten up and do what I want. Most of us make our decisions based on what will maximize our pleasure and happiness. Solomon's goal is to determine if pleasure provides a solid basis for our lives. So should pleasure be the driving force of everything that we do? Solomon announces, no, it's meaningless. Pleasure looks like it will make us happy, but it will not. Solomon is in the right position to make this conclusion because he had epic parties. I mean, his parties were so crazy that he could feed 30,000 people filet mignon every day. He lived larger than any of us ever could, and he concludes that it was all futile. It was all just worthless. He turns to laughter and comedy and then concludes that laughter and pleasure have no real profit. I mean, he says in verse 2, I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I mean, he calls laughter madness. Comedy is fleeting and does not deal with the heavy things of life. No one ever walked out of a movie like Billy Madison, stunned into silence and contemplating life's big decisions. But they might do that when they walk out of a movie like American Sniper. Laughter can momentarily distract us from real pain, but it cannot overcome it. So Solomon does not conclude that laughter is evil unless you try to turn it into the solution of life's problems. Solomon now decides to go from the comedy club to the bar in verse 3. Many people, and maybe you are one of them, turn to substances for pleasure to cope with the life's problems. I mean, Proverbs 31 mentions that some use alcohol for this numbing purpose, but Solomon says that way of life is empty. And just no doubt, the topic of alcohol is controversial for many. But let's be honest with what the Bible says. Let's be real honest. According to the Bible as a whole, and Ecclesiastes in particular, wine can be a joyous thing when used as God intended. Ecclesiastes 9:7 says, drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already accepted your works. And 10:19 states, a feast is prepared for laughter and wine makes life happy. But on the other hand, the Bible is very, very clear that wine can be bad and evil when used and abused against God's design. The Bible condemns drunkenness as evil, and our experience should show that alcohol can be a killer. There's no end to the commercials that show the joy of alcohol. When you watch Super Bowl Sunday and you watch the commercials, they present alcohol as, man, look how much fun you can have. But what they don't show is the girl hugging the toilet at 3 a.m. or the dad pulling off his belt in a drunken rage. The Bible says positive and negative things about alcohol. Wine can be used in appropriate or inappropriate ways. So why do I say that? Why did I bring all that up? Because we've got to discern what Solomon did in his life. Because Solomon said he went to wine to cheer himself. So we have two different scenarios here. Either Solomon used his wisdom, as he said, wisdom still guiding him, and he became a fine wine connoisseur. He knew how to take wine and match it with any of the main course meals. Or he was a drunken frat boy who just stumbled around everywhere. I mean, that's it. So, which is it? I believe it was both. Solomon tried wisdom and foolishness, and he tried every angle, and he came away empty. Solomon wanted to find out if drinking and parties were the best solution to the emptiness of life in the face of death, and he concluded that drinking does not take away the pain. Solomon now lists all the other things he turned to in his search. So many things on this list are things many of us think would make our lives happy and fulfilling. And we could just look. I'm just going to read through the list of his achievements. He built houses. Solomon built God's house, the temple. He built his own palace, which took 13 years and was bigger than the temple. He also built houses and shrines for his wives, and he had over 700 of them. Many people think if they could just have a bigger house in a nicer neighborhood, then they will arrive. Or maybe you want a lake house or a beach house. That's your dream situation. Solomon had all of that and some. In fact, he built an entire cities. Solomon indulged in the best of architecture, the best of agriculture, the best of engineering. He planted vineyards, gardens, and parks. Your gardening hobby or the worlds that your kid has created on Minecraft pale in comparison to Solomon's creations. He constructed an entire irrigation system to water these gardens and parks. One can still find these pools of Solomon in Israel today. Literally, Solomon tried to create the new Garden of Eden. The phrase, every kind of fruit tree in them, in verse 5 of chapter 2, is used three times. That phrase is used three times in the creation account. He tried to get back to paradise, but one cannot get there in this fallen world. He had more herds and flocks than any person before him in Jerusalem. He accumulated an insane amount of silver and gold. The phrase, the treasure of kings and provinces, refers to a vassal state that sent Solomon tribute to the taxation of his own people. Solomon didn't just have money. He had military victories and fame because he subdued surrounding nations. He had so much money that silver was as common as stone to him. Can you imagine that? In Solomon's day, he treated Benjamins, that's $100 bills for some of you, he treated Benjamins like they were pennies. I can't fathom that. Because now when I see a penny, like if I have a penny that falls out of my car, if it is not right there by my foot, I'm just kind of like, somebody, they believe in luck, maybe it's heads up, I don't know. And I don't know how that saying goes, but maybe they can find it later. I don't really care, it's a penny. He treated that like $100 bills. I can't fathom that. He loved the arts. He had enough money to buy his own choir. Pastor Eric, that doesn't sound too bad, does it? Not that y'all aren't bad, but you know, hey. He did not have an iPod. Now get this, he didn't have an iPod or a CD player or any kind of like phone that played music. He didn't need that. Why? Because he had enough money to buy the people to come and perform for him. So he didn't need to wait for Adele to release her new CD. He just said, hey, Adele, come perform for me. He didn't need to wait for the latest music to come out, right? You know, whoever you like, if you like some country music singer, I don't know, but you know, whatever. He didn't have to wait for their new CD or try to go to a concert. No, 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 no. He had enough money to say, hey, you're going to come perform for me. That's how much wealth this man had. That's how much he had. I mean, he had all the pleasure he could ever want. And the cry of this generation says, don't repress your desires, because that is a dangerous and can lead to depression. Solomon indulged in all the desires of his heart. He wanted everything that he could. And people today are saying, hey, don't repress your desires, indulge in them. Because if you repress them, it could lead to suicide and depression. No matter what your desire is, whether it has to do with gender identity, sexual orientation, pleasure, or dreams, don't repress them. You need to indulge in them. That's what our generation says and our world says today. But Solomon lovingly warns us that indulging in whatever feels good is dangerous. You may get all you ever wanted, but you will not want it when you get it. It will not satisfy. God loves you. He knows indulging under the sun leads to brokenness. Pleasure is not a bad thing. It's not bad. But because of the fall, it cannot be our final guide. It cannot be ultimate. Pleasure is a good thing that, if turned into a God thing, becomes an enslaving thing. Pleasure is a good thing that, if turned into a God thing, becomes an enslaving thing. So if foolish hedonism doesn't work, then maybe living the right kind of life will. Right? Well, point number two, wisdom is meaningless. This is Solomon, what he concludes. Wisdom is meaningless. Verses 12 through 17 says this in chapter 2. So I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly. So as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise and as of the fool there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life because what is done under the sun was grievous for me, and all is vanity and striving after the wind. Solomon turns to the consideration of wisdom, madness, and folly. He starts with this particular passage that is actually kind of difficult to translate. The Holman Christian Standard Bible says this, "For what will the man be like who comes after the king? He will do what has already been done." The basic idea is this: son, don't try to outdo me because you can't. Don't try to outdo me because you can't do it. You won't be able to do it. Solomon wants his son to learn from his experiments and his mistakes so that he does not repeat them. He does not want his son to think, oh yeah, well you did not try blank, and because you didn't try it, if I do it, I will find meaning in it. Solomon assures his son that he will end up doing the same things and be in the same place. I mean, Solomon tried it all. He lived wisely and foolishly, and none of it worked. We should do what he says, not what he did. Wisdom has a relatively greater value than foolishness. There is more profit in wisdom than folly, just as there is more profit in light than darkness. The image here in Ecclesiastes is clear and recalls a similar notion from Proverbs 4, 10 through 19. Wisdom helps you navigate this world without stumbling because it allows you to see clearly the pitfalls and it allows you to discern the right decision in each situation. So yeah, wisdom is better than foolishness. But the value is only relative and it does not last. Why? Wisdom's gain over folly is fleeting because both the wise and the fool share the same fate. Death is the great equalizer. That is Solomon's point. What is the use of exerting all of this energy to be wise if this world is all there is and we all end up as worm food anyway? Why deny myself the seemingly fun of the foolish life and work hard to be wise when all end up the same? Death makes meaningless even trying to live the right kind of life in this world. Proverbs and Ecclesiastes alike are aware that wisdom does not always work out immediately, but it does work out ultimately. Solomon's struggle of faith in Ecclesiastes is, why be wise if it does not seem to work in this world? Consider the realm of sports. Every athlete is told the same narrative growing up. Work hard, respect your coach, play by the rules, be a good sport. Do not complain about playing time and show your skills in practice because that is the right way to do things. Yet, in the 2014-15 NFL season, a guy named LeGarrette Blount smashed that narrative. He was so angry about his lack of playing time with the Pittsburgh Steelers that he walked off the field before the game was over. The team cut him the next day, and then he signed with the New England Patriots. And he won a Super Bowl ring. That example is multiplied over and over in our fallen world in every field across the spectrum. Solomon is like the skeptic teetering on the edge of his faith when he sees these kinds of realities. All of us scream for judgment, a reckoning beyond the current miserable reality. We want a place where things are set right and people get what they deserve. And as Solomon looks at how death and the curse render all of our efforts meaningless and empty, he despairs and he hates his life. And yet, there is one more place to look for hope. If we do not live on, and our memory does not live on, at least one thing does outlast us. Can we not leave our accumulated wealth as a legacy and an inheritance to our children? I mean, Solomon explains how you're not going to be remembered. You might argue that there's historian people who are remembered, but guess what? Ultimately, they are forgotten. Statues will be torn down. Eventually, people will forget who you are. Solomon's pointing that out. So we think that maybe if I give it to my kids and leave it all as an inheritance, maybe then I will be remembered. Then Solomon concludes his third thing in this. Work is meaningless. Work is meaningless. Verse 18, he says, I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and use my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. Work is meaningless. We exert all this effort to amass possessions, and we never really get to enjoy it because we are working all the time. And then we leave them to someone else. And he may be a fool who squanders all the work, all the hard work we use to get it. That's what Solomon's trying to explain here. What is the point in working so hard to accumulate so much that we cannot take it with us? In the parable of the rich fool in Luke 12, Jesus warns us about the love of money in light of death, taking all we have. A rich man amassed all of these crops and wealth, and he determined to build bigger barns to store them up so he could be secure for many years to come. But God says, "You fool, this very night your life is demanded of you, and things you have prepared, whose will they be?" It is foolish to live your life to accumulate possessions because you do not get to take them with you. No, you have to leave them behind to someone else. Ecclesiastes 2:22 asks the same question you can find in verse 3 of chapter 1. And the answer is nothing, ultimately. What has a man from all the toil and strive of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? The answer ultimately is nothing. I mean, there is no net gain from all of our toil. Solomon will no longer live by the myth that hard work and well-earned wealth validate life. Workaholism kills many families in America. Many people are possessed by a restless ambition to achieve, so they put business before everything else. They put it before family dinner, before ball games, and before church. Why? Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes 4:4-6, it is because they want to keep up with the Joneses. Failure at work or the loss of a job is a hard blow to many. But what is worse than the loss of a livelihood is the embarrassment and shame we feel. Envy, the desire to outdo your neighbor, and the longing for recognition are the driving forces for so much restless working. All we really do is plow water. The moment the plow passes, the water fills back in, and there's no evidence we did anything. What a waste. Nothing is ultimately gained, and Solomon points out that you even cheat yourself out of rest. You are never off or home from work. Your mind is constantly taken up with it. You clock out and come home, and you check your emails on your phone all night. You toss and turn while you sleep, and while sleep evades you because you stress about the next work project. I mean, what futility? Solomon exposes us to the failure of all his experiments to show us that what he missed in all his efforts was the simple joys God had handed out to him. All of his experiments failed. So now he finally turns to God. God is gracious to Solomon and us in exposing the failure of everything else to satisfy. God allows us to feel the meaninglessness of our efforts in order to drive us to him. Ecclesiastes discloses the folly, brokenness, and senselessness of life without him. Like the heart cry of the psalmist in Psalm 73, the pain of death and things not working right in this world drives the true believer to deep satisfaction in God. Our hearts and flesh may fail, but God is the strength of our heart. So, in closing, I just have two kind of challenges. Seeing what it's like to live, try to strive after stuff, but I just have two quick little challenges. And the first thing is treasure what matters. Treasure what matters. In Luke 18, Jesus is approached by a wealthy man who wants to follow him. Jesus tells him to abandon his possessions and give to the poor. But he gives a second half of that invitation to follow him. The second half is, go sell everything you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Jesus was not trying to strip the man of all his pleasure. Instead, he was offering him the satisfaction of eternal treasure. Jesus was saying, it'll be better not just for the poor, but for you too, when you abandon the stuff you are holding on to. We see the same thing over in Matthew 13. There Jesus tells his disciples, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in joy went and sold all that he had and bought that field. I love that picture. Imagine walking in a field and stumbling upon a treasure that is more valuable than anything else you could ever work for or find in this life. It is more valuable than all you have now or will ever have in the future. You look around and notice that no one else realizes the treasure is here. So you cover it up quickly and walk away, pretending you haven't seen anything. You go into town. You begin to sell off all of your possessions to have enough money to buy that field. The world thinks you're crazy. What are you thinking? What are you doing? Your friends or your family might ask you. You tell them, I'm buying that field over there. They look at you like you're crazy. That's a ridiculous investment. Why are you giving away everything that you have? You simply respond, I have a hunch. And you walk away with a smile on your face. You smile because you know. You know that in the end, you're not really giving away anything at all. Instead, you are gaining. Yes, you are abandoning everything you have, but you are also gaining more than you could have in any other way. So with joy, you sell it all. You abandon it all. Why? Because you have found something worth losing everything for. This is the picture of Jesus in the gospel. He is something, someone worth losing everything for. And if we walk away from Jesus of the gospel, we walk away from eternal riches. For when we abandon the things of this world and respond to the radical invitation of Jesus, we discover the infinite treasure of knowing and experiencing Him. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German theologian who followed Jesus amidst Nazi rule, wrote one of the greatest Christian books in the 20th century called The Cost of Discipleship. The theme of the book is summarized in one sentence. When Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. When Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. He bids him to die to self, die to the things of this world, and to follow him. So this leads to our final little challenge. Is he worth it? Is he worth it? This is the most crucial question for every professing or potential follower of Jesus. Do we really believe that he is worth abandoning everything for? Do you and I really believe that Jesus is so good, so satisfying, and so rewarding that we will leave all we have and all we own and all we are in order to find our fullness in him? Do you and I believe him enough to obey him and to follow him wherever he leads, even when the crowds in our culture, our friends, our family, maybe even some in this very church, turn away? Some of us are still striving after these things. We look at what Solomon said, man, I'm striving after this pleasure. I'm striving after wealth. I'm striving after these things. And Solomon's saying, hey, it's not worth it. And Jesus is sitting there going, you're only going to be satisfied in me, not in stuff. So the ultimate challenge to all of you, is he worth it? Is he worth it? I want to just encourage you as we close, if you're in here today and maybe you're holding on to some stuff. Maybe some of this stuff we talked about, that's you. You're still trying to get there, whatever that there is, that new house, the new car. You're trying to get there because once you get there, everything's going to be okay. Maybe that's you, and you're just like, man, I can't get there. That's you. Maybe the real reason why you feel like that is because you're not satisfied in what Jesus has given you. You're not satisfied where Jesus is at. Maybe you need Jesus to begin with. So Eric's going to come up. We're going to sing a song, and while we're singing, if you want to come to this altar, maybe you need to just spend time with God and confess some idols you've put before Him. Maybe you need to spend time with Him. Maybe you need somebody to pray with you. You've got a good friend in the congregation. Just go and grab them and say, hey, come pray with me. Maybe you need to talk to me. I'll be down front. You don't have to come down here. It's not like a super spiritual magic place where you come down here and all of a sudden everything's perfect. You can do it in your seat. But I ask you to really consider. Really consider, is he worth it? And if he is worth it, are you willing to actually do what he commands you to do? Because the reality of it is, God could tell you to sell everything you have or to give up your lifestyle and downgrade it and to give more money to missions. Or God could tell you to go. Doesn't matter what stage of life you're in. God could call you to go somewhere and be his missionary. So, Father, we just ask that you would just reveal in our hearts where we've fallen short. God, that you would reveal in our hearts this morning where we have failed you, where we have just allowed the enemy to set up shop, where we've just allowed the pursuit of the American dream to take over our lives, where we've allowed stuff to rule our hearts instead of you. Father, I pray that you would just break our hearts for what breaks yours. Lord, speak clearly to us today. Lord, we love you and we worship you. In your name I pray. Amen.